If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth and chapter 1. The book of Ruth and chapter 1. We'll be reading tonight verses 6 through the end of the chapter. And last week we saw the initial scene in this book as it was a movement out of the land of promise. And now we see the return. Hear now the word of God. Then she, that is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, went with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come and we look to you and you, the power of your Holy Spirit, to enlighten our eyes, to grant us understanding, to teach us of yourself and your ways, that we might fear you as we ought, responding to you with increased faith and love in Jesus Christ. O Lord, would you bless the proclamation of your word, and would you grant ears that hear? For we pray in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen. As I mentioned already, last week we looked at scene one in Ruth, how Elimelech led his famine-affected family into Moab to find food. Yet while they sought to flee affliction, they only found more of it in Moab. Naomi's husband and her two sons died in this foreign land. So what will this destitute widow now do? Naomi determines to return. And you really can't miss the emphasis on the return in the text. The author uses this word repeatedly to stress the movement away from the bleak scene in Moab to the land of blessing. Yet the return is more than just a movement geographically. It's a return to a God-centered view of life. The name Yahweh, the Lord in all caps, is conspicuously absent from verses 1 to 5 of this text. And it leaves you wondering, where was God in the decision to go to Moab? Well, that's just it. He wasn't considered. But now the reason for the return has everything to do with the Lord. So the thought of God has come back. And yet we will see an even more staggering return take place in this passage. For with one of Naomi's daughters-in-law, a Moabite woman of all things, there will be a turning to the Lord, a conversion on the way home. So as we watch this journey back to Bethlehem, I want you to see three things in the text with me. The first is blessing and bitterness. Blessing and bitterness. We begin with a blessing in verse 6. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now, with a famine and two forbidden marriages and three fatalities in verses 1 to 5, we're craving some good news in this story. And we find it in verse 6. Naomi, always listening for updates from home, hears Yahweh has blessed Bethlehem. He has visited his people with a gift, literally with bread. And that is a striking act of grace. For don't forget the book's setting. These events take place in the time of the judges. That means these were days of great sin. So what we expect, especially in view of verses 1 to 5, is Yahweh visiting his people with judgment. That's what he says he'll do to the guilty. He'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations of them who hate him. And yet, Yahweh here visits with grace. Why? Well, it certainly isn't due to the repentance of the people. As we saw in the book of Judges, they didn't sincerely repent one time. Yet, in God's mercy, in light of his unfailing compassion, he kept raising up saviors for them. He pitied their misery. And I submit to you, the Lord is doing the same thing in this text. While the house of bread, Bethlehem, deserves no bread, the Lord gives it. He claims this sinful people to be his own people, and he maintains his faithfulness. Beloved, it's a staggering truth, though we often take it for granted, that when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. And it's because of his immutable character that we are not consumed. And let us take note of the evidence of God's faithfulness in this text. Verse 6, he gives bread. The narrator acknowledges that the Lord supplies food for his people. Now, most of us are far removed from the farmer's field, where dependence on the Lord for rain, for germination of the seed, for fruit is needed. We simply go to the grocery store and expect there to be food on the shelves. But this text reminds us that the Lord gives daily bread. Without his continual care, without his blessing, we would have nothing. So do our eyes really look to him? Do we acknowledge his kindness? Or do we carry on with an ungrateful heart? Do we see that there's no blessing except the blessing that comes from God? He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Well, hearing of the Lord's gift, Naomi heads back. Now, the action of her going itself tells us that there's faith in her. She's been in Moab, yes, but Yahweh is still her God, and she desires his blessing. So she sets off with these two ladies in tow. However, as they get out of town at some unspecified location, Naomi begins encouraging Orpah and Ruth to go home. Verse 8, she says, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead. You've dealt kindly with the dead and with me." Now, Naomi wants to set these women free from any continuing obligation to her. It's not that she didn't enjoy their company or wasn't grateful for them, as some mothers-in-law perhaps are of their daughters-in-law. She affirms Orpah and Ruth have shown her kindness. Though death has technically severed their connection, They've stayed with Naomi. They've cared for her and supported her. And they're currently willing to endure, potentially, perpetual widowhood, childlessness, and an alien status in Bethlehem. But Naomi knows she has nothing to offer them. She doesn't want them to face these harsh realities. So she commends them to God's kindness. May the Lord deal kindly, literally, may He deal in chesed, in steadfast love with you. Now that's a staggering prayer because it assumes two things. For one, it assumes that the Lord's blessings are not confined to the house of Israel. He is sovereign over all lands. And if blessing and kindness are to be found, only Yahweh can give it, no matter where you are. So there's a hint here of God's grace that extends to all kinds of people. And yet the prayer also assumes that Yahweh is a God of chesed, of steadfast love. Naomi has experienced painful trials. And she will accuse Yahweh here in a minute for attacking her. Nevertheless, she believes that He is a God of kindness. She actually believes He cares for the needy, even Moabites. Do we believe, even in our most difficult trials, in our excruciating afflictions, that God is kind? Do we believe He is sovereign over all things, that He is a God of covenant loyalty, and He is intimately concerned for our welfare? That's what she believes. Further, Naomi prays, verse 9, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." She knows that only the Lord can bring rest, freedom from anxiety, security. And His sovereignty extends not just to the big matters of life, but to the details of women in a foreign land, widows, finding husbands. Well, that's what Naomi wants. She wants a bright future for these ladies. She wants new life to bloom out of the ruin of tragedy. Nevertheless, out of many tears, Orpah and Ruth declare their intention not to go home, but to go with Naomi. So with added firmness, Naomi commands them to turn back. And she attaches some arguments. She says in verse 11, "Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husband?" Again, verse 12, "Turn back." She's too old to have a husband. And even if the improbable were possible, marriage and sons, would they really wait on these sons to grow up? Why would they stay with her when there's no hope of remarriage in her house, no hope of children? It would be to commit oneself to a life of poverty, to being a social zero. They don't have to live that way. So she says, "No, my daughters." And then she adds a word about the level of her distress. Verse 13 literally reads, "For bitter to me, much more than you." That is, my bitterness is greater than yours. Yes, you lost your husbands, but I lost my husband and my children, and I have no possibility of family life again. Her grief is poignant. And with a wounded heart, she accuses Yahweh. She says, "For the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." If Yahweh is sovereign over every detail, then the only one responsible for her pain is Yahweh. Indeed, the language here, "the hand of Yahweh was against," is a common idiom for the Lord attacking His enemies. The hand which struck Egypt with plagues, Exodus 9:3. The hand that will rout the Philistines in 1 Samuel 5 is the hand that is against her personally. She's saying Yahweh is the aggressor. So why should these girls go with her? Yahweh's attacking her as an enemy. Now that is a shocking claim for someone in the covenant community to utter. What are we to do with this statement? Because it makes us a bit uncomfortable. Well, do remember that this same woman prayed that the Lord would show kindness and give rest to her daughters-in-law. So it's not as if she rejects the Lord in frustration. She has faith, but it's a faith that voices complaint. And she is not the only biblical character to complain about God's treatment. Read Jeremiah 20. Read Psalm 88. Read Job 13. As Job says, "Why do you hide your face from me and count me as your enemy?" Sometimes God's people feel as if the Lord is crushing them. And to whom shall you go with such a feeling? David says in Psalm 142, verse 2, "I pour out my complaint before him. I tell him my trouble." My friends, is that what you do? If the Lord controls all things, then there can be an acknowledgement of his severity. Now, we have the benefit of the whole story, whereas at this moment, Naomi doesn't. We know that Yahweh is not her enemy. But in the raw emotions of the moment, she lets out a cry of the soul, and yet she sees that there is one God who rules all things. Her faith may be tainted with despair. It may be shrouded with heartache. It may be ultimately off in its assessment. But she knows if there is to be any blessing, it has to come from this same God who controls everything. I wonder if your view of God is really that big. Do you believe that he's a God of kindness and severity, of unimaginable compassion, and the ruler of calamity? When tragedy comes, many people wonder, where is God? And some respond telling them empty words. Well, God's not in this. God didn't do this. God is absent from this. And I tell you, brethren, those words are blasphemous. For if you take away God's sovereignty over trouble, then there is no God to comfort you in the midst of the trouble. There's no God to turn your grievous circumstances into good. Well, maybe then Naomi's complaint, however uncomfortable it makes us, actually exposes our puny view of the Lord. He is truly the ruler of both the sunshine and the storm. He governs it all. Secondly, see with me now, confession. At the crossroads. Confession at the crossroads. After Naomi's multiple appeals, once more the women wept. And then verse 14, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. That is, she kissed her goodbye. Naomi's words resonated with her. So Orpah left, choosing the possibility of a normal life in Moab over an uncertain and difficult life in Bethlehem. Orpah then falls off the pages of history. We hear nothing else about this woman. But with Ruth, there was something different. Ruth clung to Naomi. That verb implies loyalty and deep affection. It's also used to describe the leaving of one group to join another, like a husband leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife in Genesis 2, or a negative example of God's people abandoning the covenant people to cling to pagans in Joshua 23. Ruth is departing her former Moabite roots, and she's attaching herself personally to Naomi. And yet Naomi implores her to reconsider. Verse 15, she said, "See, your sister-in-law, she has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Now we may hear this and say, what in the world is Naomi saying? How can she possibly want these women to go home to their gods? Yes, it's true. These ladies could meet Mr. Wright in Moab and have a house full of kiddos and live happily ever after. But what will be the outcome of such a pleasant life? It will be final separation from the living God. Naomi's words then are quite troubling. She's more concerned with present happiness than eternal blessedness. Maybe that's true of some of you. You don't really seek a refined faith in the midst of trial. You don't seek peace as the waters roll over your soul. You want them to be over. You want your best life now. And I tell you, that is a flawed faith. Naomi has a flawed faith. And yet Ruth is not dissuaded. Pressed to choose everything minus Yahweh in Moab, she chooses Yahweh plus nothing in Bethlehem. And thus she memorably confesses in verse 16 and following, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. That is a staggering confession on multiple levels. For one, Ruth is not just committing to following Naomi for a time, just as we get through this rough patch. She's abandoning her mother's house, the possibility of this best life now in Moab. She's abandoning it to remain perpetually with Naomi. The verb lodge in verse 16 indicates enduring attachment. Ruth is saying her devotion will actually go beyond Naomi's life. I won't just go with you and when you die, I'll go home. No, she says, where you die in that place, I will stay and I will die. And I will be buried in the burial plot right next to you. Ruth is leaving her home forever. She's uniting herself to a new people. Your people shall be my people. Though she's known throughout this book as Ruth the Moabitess, a sign of tense racial relations between Israel and Moab, she will yet identify herself with the people of God. She will embrace whatever social disadvantages meet her because Naomi's God will be her God. Brethren, it's baffling to see this woman leave family and country, but even more so to confess Naomi's God to be her God. Think about what Ruth just heard concerning Yahweh. Naomi accused Yahweh of making her enemy. He's attacking me, she said. Is that what Yahweh does to his people? Does he attack his own? Is he a cruel God who afflicts the weak? Now, we know that Naomi's words were intemperate. They were unmeasured. They were grossly lacking in explaining God's character. Nevertheless, Ruth confesses this God. Unless we think she's just superficially committed to the idea of God, notice she calls down Yahweh's curse using his covenant name if she doesn't keep her word. Verse 17, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death departs me from you. Now, we don't know what Ruth understands about God, but to call on the name Yahweh tells us she has some grasp of his covenant mercies. Indeed, she uses covenant language in verse 16. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. That echoes God's words to Abraham in Genesis 17, where he said, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Ruth knows something of Yahweh's covenant love, of his faithfulness, of his ever-present help, and also of his absolute control, because she believes that Yahweh hears her words and will remember them and hold her to account. He has power over her. Friends, as we stand back and look at Ruth's confession, we should see God's sovereignty in salvation. On the face of things, there are no benefits to converting to the Lord. Now think about it. Ruth loses her family, her home, her religious traditions, and what does she gain? Poverty, obscurity, ethnic hostility, and hanging out with a bitter mother-in-law. On top of that, Naomi, whom she obviously loved and trusted, commanded her to go home. That is not exactly a good evangelistic strategy. To tell someone, well, you shouldn't convert. You shouldn't walk with me in the faith. You really shouldn't be part of the people of God. This is just too hard. And yet Ruth doesn't listen, because God has done something in her heart. What else can explain it? She is willing to forsake all and follow Yahweh. And we know in so doing, not only will she gain in this life, she will gain in the life to come. Ruth then not only shows us how God can overwhelm a heart to commit to him in the face of the world's benefits, she shows us what commitment to the Lord really means. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus addresses the crowds and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Don't you see that Ruth willingly embraced self-denial? Ruth is willing to lose her life. Ruth does not put family loyalties before the Lord. Ruth does not consider going with God and then turn back. Well, brethren, what about you? What is the nature of your commitment to the Lord? Are you willing to give up everything this world has to offer to serve God? Does He come first? Before your family, before your ethnic ties, before what the world defines as success? Do you see His covenant mercies are worth any amount of present sacrifice? Well, how do you know? How do you know it's worth it? Well, fast forward from Ruth to the cross, where the Savior gave Himself to secure eternal life for every believer. What then does it profit a man to gain a family, a husband, children, to gain comfortable relationships in a cushy place, to gain even the whole world, and yet forfeit his soul? Ruth is a challenge to us all. Abandon your idols. Turn away from anything clamoring for your attention and love God first. Don't you think that just because there aren't stone statues all over our city, that you don't have a problem with idolatry? You must love Him first. And His love must come before your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your children, other family members, and everything this world sets before you. He must be preeminent in your life. And is that the case for you? Will you give everything away to serve this God who gave the greatest gift that could be given to save your soul? Finally, see with me, suffering and sovereignty. Suffering and sovereignty. In response to Ruth's incredible loyalty and conversion, Naomi simply says nothing. She just went quiet. That is, until they arrived in Bethlehem. We're told in verse 19 that the whole town was stirred because of their arrival. And the sense of stirred here is abuzz with excitement. The people are full of joy that Naomi is back. And the women ask, "Is this Naomi?" That is, can it really be after all of these years she's come home? Yet upon hearing the community chatter, maybe struck with memories in the place of her husband and her boys, she erupts. Verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi," a name that means lovely or pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. In Hebrew culture, names are more than labels. They were a description of one's character, which were to impact your conduct. But Naomi sees a throbbing contradiction between her name and her circumstances. It's as if she says, "Lovely? Ha! Nothing could be further than the truth." Thus she wants to be called bitter. 4 verse 20, she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." This is the first of four charges leveled against God to close the chapter. And notice Naomi addresses Yahweh with the title, "The Almighty," or Shaddai. Shaddai is associated in the Old Testament with God's, with His cosmic rule, with His dispensing of blessing and discipline. Naomi rightly recognizes her difficulty comes from no other source. The Almighty reigns. So she says, literally, "Shaddai has caused exceeding bitterness for me." Now, this statement is not charging the Lord with moral evil, but it ascribes Him to be the author of trouble. Indeed, Naomi's final charge claims, verse 21, "The Almighty has brought calamity on me." And brethren, that is true. He has. Amos asks famously in Amos chapter 3, "Does calamity come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Or Jeremiah asks in Lamentations chapter 3, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and calamity come?" And yet, while recognizing God's sovereignty in her suffering, Naomi also has a jaundiced eye. She says, verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me?" Naomi's fullness was her family. She felt secure with her husband and two sons. But now she says, even the Lord himself, while he brings me back with provision of food, he has caused me to be empty. Is that true? More than that, she says, he has testified against me. The imagery here is of a legal setting where the Lord himself takes the witness stand, accuses her of guilt, and calls her to account. I tell you, there are two falsehoods in Naomi's language. The first is overt and obvious. She says, "Yahweh has brought me back empty." But that's not true. Ruth stands right beside her as a trophy of grace. The Lord has saved this pagan woman. And Naomi is not alone. But Naomi is utterly blind to this blessing. To her right now, everything is dark. There's only grief. It reminds us of Jacob when his sons come back from Egypt and there's the word that Simeon's been kept, and unless Benjamin go back with them, they can't have any more food. And he says, "All this is against me." He's cynical and bitter in heart. And that is what is taking place with Ruth. I tell you, brethren, it's a danger to all of us. We can become jaded complainers with no praise, no joy in the Lord, no recognition for his kindness in our trouble. And yet our God tells us to give thanks in all circumstances. Now, that declaration does not just mean put on a happy face. It means there are always reasons to give thanks to God. There's always cause to praise him for his mercy. We think of well-known verses in Lamentations 3, verses that you could quote perhaps. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." But do you know what was going on when Jeremiah uttered those words? God had just wiped out the city of Jerusalem. He's on his way out of town, and he has just said in the previous verses of Yahweh, "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cover in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is." And yet in the darkness, Jeremiah remembers that God is yet good, so he has hope. But I tell you, that's not Naomi's outlook. So when she says, "The Lord has testified against me," there's actually a second implicit deception. Naomi believes in this moment, the Lord is bereft of compassion. That he's an accuser with no mercy. Is that how you look at God? Do you think that he is cold and harsh and uncaring, and he delights to zap you with hard things? That's a false view of God. It's an assault on his character. He does afflict, but his afflictions are never without purpose. And in Ruth, in this text, we see the fruit of affliction. Would Ruth have come to faith without all the trouble? Likely not. In God's mysterious ways, he has sought out a darkened sinner in the midst of great suffering. So here is a God who brings good out of trouble, good for his people. Do you believe that? We quote Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But how is that good secured? Romans 8:32. "God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." The greatest calamity in the world conspiring against an innocent Christ and killing him, even through that, God has a greater purpose, that he would bring life to dead sinners through a horrific scene. There's always hope with a God like this. Do you trust that that is true? Unless you miss it, our author has masterfully recorded a harbinger of good things in verse 22. When is it that Ruth and Naomi have arrived? We're told, "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." We opened up our text with a declaration that God has visited his people with bread. But now we close not with the thought of it, not with the news of it, but the realization of the blessing. Barley harvest has begun. Naomi may feel empty, but she's been brought home right as the harvest starts. Is that a coincidence? Absolutely not. It's the hand of God's kind providence, though she doesn't see it. But my friends, you should bless the Lord that even when the sky is all dark and gray in our eyes, God bursts through with His rays of sunshine because He remains our faithful shepherd. So even when our faith is flawed, and even when we are blind to His compassion, He doesn't stop being compassionate. Here's a God who doesn't treat you as your sins deserve. And that should cause your heart to be grateful to Him and to marvel for His enduring faithfulness. May we see His great sovereignty and yet see also His sovereign purpose is to do good to His people. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this grand display of Your control over all things, and yet Your rebuke to our hard thoughts of You, to our doubts and anxieties, to times when we slip into a jaundiced perspective and not seeing Your purposes are good. O Lord, we pray that You would rescue us from unbelief. And we pray we would not be given over to the love of ease and the love of pleasure, but we would love our God above all things and give Him glory for His enduring grace. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.